Good morning. As announced, the scripture reading is from Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This is the call to rebuild the temple. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built.
It's always good to be with you. It's announced the meal list for the meeting is on the communication table. I might suggest that you read the fine print there. Albert doesn't eat poultry. I think that almost disqualifies him from being a preacher. But he does not. And so you might want to take note of that. But I hope that that will be filled up rather quickly. And you'll enjoy Albert. I've known him for several years now and have heard him preach on different occasions. He held a meeting for the place where I preached in the past, and I've gone other places to hear him, and he does an excellent job, and he is a good man, and so hope that we'll have a real fine meeting coming up. Let's do our best to, of course, make it to every service of our gospel meeting. A woman was sitting next to an empty seat at the Super Bowl. And a man approached her and inquired about the empty seat, and she said, well, it was my husband's seat, but he died before the big game. And of course, he extended his sympathy to the lady. But then he said, you know, I'm pretty surprised that a relative or perhaps a real close friend didn't jump at the opportunity to take his seat. And she said, you know, I don't understand it either, but they all decided to go to his funeral instead. Priorities. Priorities is something that I think all of us have, and we understand the importance of priorities, and yet it is very easy to allow our priorities to get out of whack. Kingdoms have fallen, and families have been fractured, businesses have failed, all because of misplaced priorities. And a priority, of course, is something that serves as first position in our lives. And again, we all have them. We all have various priorities, and we have them in certain order. And when it comes down to our top priorities, those are the things that we place the greatest value upon in our lives. And the Bible is a book of priorities. In other words, the Bible teaches us what kind of priorities we ought to have. Jesus, of course, was talking about priorities when he said, Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And Paul was thinking about priorities when he said, Set your affections on things above and not on things on this earth. And so we find that the Bible is indeed a book of priorities, and yet sometimes even good and godly people begin to mix up their priorities. And so this morning, just for a little while, we want to talk about being a people with proper priorities. And we're going to use, as you know, Haggai chapter 1 as our text, and we find in that Old Testament story that we find the people of God basically losing their way. They begin to forget what ought to come first in their life. And we're going to look at that in just a few minutes. But let's consider the background to Haggai. Haggai was one of three prophets known as the Restoration Prophets. The other two, of course, being Zechariah and Malachi. And those three prophets prophesied after a remnant of God's people returned from Babylonian captivity. And the story is told over in the book of Ezra. You might want to turn over there just for a bit. And what we find in Ezra is that Cyrus received word from God that he was to let God's people go back home. And in fact, it had been prophesied about nearly 200 years before Cyrus was even born. But here in Ezra chapter 1, we read about it. At verse 1, it says, "And in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all of the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all of his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem." And so we have, of course, this decree that Cyrus sets forth. I want you to notice something very quickly about this announcement that Cyrus makes. Cyrus is not giving a command at this time. He, in other words, he's not kicking the Jews out of Babylon. He is basically giving them the option. If they want to return home, they are able now at this time to do so. But what we discover is only a remnant of those Jews returned home. Flip over in the book of Ezra to chapter 9 just for a moment. And notice in the 9th chapter and at verse 8, it says, "But now for a brief moment favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place." That is, of course, back at the land of promise. And then down at verse 15, it says, "O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is this day." And then flip over to Isaiah. Isaiah has something to say about this, and I want to point something out here in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 10 at verse 20, Isaiah speaks of this. Isaiah chapter 10 and at verse 20, it says, "In that day, the remnant of Israel and survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him that struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel." Notice at verse 21, it says, "A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God." But then it says in verse 22, "For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return." Now, I want you to take notice of that. That at this time, that the Israelites, of course, are composed as a people, as a nation. Even though they have gone off into captivity, they are composed of a lot of people. They number as the sand of the sea. And yet, when Cyrus said, "You can go back home," we discover that only a remnant returned home. Now, why did those who decided to stay in the land of captivity, why did they stay there? Why didn't they go home with the few that left? What we discover is that 50,000 of the Jews under the leadership of Zerubbabel, they returned home. But just 50,000. Why did all the other Israelites stay in the land of captivity? I'll tell you exactly why. They became comfortable over there. They were settled. Many of the Jews were actually born over there in Babylon. They had developed Babylonian ways. And beside that, returning home, that would be a long, hard trip. And even when they got back home, they would have to engage in the long, hard job of rebuilding the temple. And so the majority of Jews said to Cyrus, "Thanks, but no thanks. We're good right here. We're comfortable now in the land. In fact, many of us can even speak a little Chaldean. And so we think that we'll just stay here and not go back home." But that raises another question. And that is, why, if things were so good over there in Babylon, why did any of the Jews return home? Why did the remnant decide to go home. And again, I'll tell you exactly why. It's because God wanted them to. And the remnant recognized that. This remnant, this small group of people, they really represent the best that God had to offer so far as the people are concerned. The remnant decided to go back home because they knew back home that was the land of God. That was the land that God gave them. And they realized that even though it was okay over here in Babylon, I mean, they were slaves over there, but they weren't being treated all that badly. And so even though it was okay over there, they knew that God wanted them back home. They knew God would be there. They knew that they could serve God better back home than they could in Babylon. And so this remnant, this small group of people, again at this time, just 50,000 of the Jews, they were a group of people who learned from their past mistakes. They were a group of people who were devoted to God. They were willing to work for God. They were willing to sacrifice for God. And so the point of it is, they were a good people. I want you to keep that in mind, because in just a moment or two, we're going to bring that back up. But the 50,000 go home. And when they get there, of course, they know why they're going there. They're going there again to do God's work. They're going there to rebuild the house of God. And so after they're there just for a little while, they get down to the business. They have to settle in back home and all of that, but they finally get down to the business of doing God's work. The first thing that they did was to rebuild the altar of burnt offering. That way they could begin to engage once again in the daily sacrifices to God. In Ezra chapter 3 and at verse 1, it says, "And when the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Josadak, with his fellow priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of God of Israel to burn offerings, to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God." And so they are demonstrating that they are devout. And one of the first things that they decided to do, clear out some of the rubble and rebuild this altar, put it back in the place where it belonged. And now they started once again to offer up sacrifice. Been a long time since they were able to do that. But they wanted to do that. They were a godly people who wanted to please God. And after they rebuilt that altar of burnt offering, then they got to the hard work of laying the foundation for the temple itself. Down at verse 8 it says, "And now in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Josadak made a beginning together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priest and the Levites and all who came to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers and Kadmiel and his sons and the sons of Judah together supervised the workmen in the house of God along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites' sons and brothers." Now look at verse 10. It says, "And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel." Oh, there's no doubt, but this was the right people. They had returned home for the right reason. They're now engaged in the right work. They're doing the work that God wants them to do. They begin the process of rebuilding the temple or the house of God. But then trouble came. The Samaritans who had dwelt in the neighborhood for a while, now they begin to hear that the Jews are rebuilding the temple. And the Samaritans had worshipped Yahweh for a while, ever since they were transported to that place. And so when they hear that the Jews are rebuilding the temple, they go to the Jews and they offer their assistance. They want to participate in this endeavor. And the Jews say to them, "We have nothing to do with you." And that, of course, upset the Samaritans. And so from that time forward, the Samaritans did everything they could to stop the children of Israel from rebuilding the temple. They even sent a letter to the new king of Persia. And they were lobbying against the Jews, of course, and it worked. The king of Persia, he sent a letter back and commanded the Israelites to stop building the temple. And so at that time, the work ceased. Look at chapter 4 of Ezra, and at verse 24, it simply says, "And then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped." And it ceased. Now watch this. It ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now that brings us to the book of Haggai, doesn't it? Because as we open over here in Haggai chapter 1, verse 1 starts pretty much the same way as Ezra 4, verse 24 ends. But the work has stopped. Now, when Haggai came on the scene, it is now about 520 BC. That would have been 16 years after the Jews had returned from captivity. It would have been 14 years since the Jews did any work on the house of God at all. And that's where the book picks up. And so again, it says, "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panel houses while this house lies in ruins?" And as we read this chapter, pretty much most of the chapter, it changes towards the end. But in most of this chapter, what we find simply is that the people of God have lost their way because of the circumstances of their life. They've lost their way. They stopped building the house of God. Now, we have some sympathy for them as we consider this and what we just read over there in the book of Ezra. We have some sympathy because we know that the impetus behind their getting off track was the outward persecution that they had to endure. That was the reason they stopped building. Now, we can debate whether or not they should have listened to the king of Persia or whether they should have put their trust in God. But the fact of the matter is the king of Persia commanded them to stop building. And from that time forward, they didn't do any work. And again, we have some sympathy for them. But while that was the reason they got off track, it wasn't the reason they stayed off track. The reason in the past 14 years they never got back to the business of working on God's house is because their priorities got out of whack. That's exactly what happened. They allowed the house of God to drift to the back of their minds. And it got to the point where it was no longer important for them to do the very thing that they went back to Jerusalem to do in the first place. Now, there are some lessons that we can learn in this particular chapter. So we want to look at three things that we can learn from Haggai chapter 1. First, good people can have improper priorities. I want you to understand, this is why I did that brief background with regard to the people over there. Because remember, the people with whom Haggai had to deal with, they were a good people. Their heart in the beginning was in the right place. They were willing to sacrifice. They were willing to get busy and do what God wanted them to do. Now, by the time we get to Haggai chapter 1, they have lost their way. But that's the very thing which we should take note of here this morning. That good people can lose their way. that good people can have improper priorities. And the reason this is important is because we in churches of Christ today, we're pretty much like those folks in the days of Haggai. Good people wanting to do God's work, understanding the importance of God's work. But sometimes the people of God lose their way. And they allow their priorities to get mixed up just because of the circumstances of life. And before you know it, you end up putting a higher priority upon your own house than you do God's house. And we're not talking about a people. And by the way, whether you're talking about people in the days of Haggai or people even today, a lot of times when the people of God lose their way, they don't even realize that it has happened. And we're not talking about people, again, who just rebel against God altogether. We're not talking about people who decide to begin to live an immoral life and engage in all kind of immoral things that's contrary to the will of God. We're just talking about people who allow their priorities to get mixed up. Sometimes they don't even know that it has happened. That was certainly the case with regard to these folks back in the days of Haggai. They got to the point where they sort of lost their vision. And it's quite evident when you read through the whole text that all that the Bible says about this period of time that they didn't really recognize at first that that's what was going on. Life just got in their way. And at first, again, as we have said, it was because of outward persecution, but in the end, it was because of inward obstacles that stopped them. And that's, again, evident. Their priorities just changed. Again, we can debate whether or not they should have ever stopped working on God's house, but they did. They thought that they had to because the king told them they had to. And then once they got to the point where they couldn't work on God's house, they did what was a pretty natural thing. They started working on their own houses. And before you know it, their priorities just changed. As the years went by, they forgot about God's house altogether, it seems. And now they were paying attention to the building of their houses, to the planting of their crops, to the running of their own personal businesses. And they weren't thinking about the work that God wanted them to do. And I'm saying to you this morning that we need to get a picture of ourselves in that. Because that's what happens when good people in the body of Christ allow their priorities to get mixed up. Again, it's not people just rebelling against God or saying, I don't care about the Bible, I don't care about the work of God. It's not that sort of thing. It's just allowing life to happen. And we end up off track. And again, we know that happened with these people because if you took note, Haggai entered on the scene in the second year of Darius. See, well, what had really developed during that 14-year period of time that they weren't doing any work on the Lord's on the temple, it was because at first of the persecution, but at some point in time, that king that wrote them the letter and told them to stop working on God's house, he died. And Darius took his place. Now, Darius didn't care anything about them working on the temple. And so that outward obstacle, that persecution that prevented them from doing God's work, that had gone away. But they still weren't working on God's house. Why? Because their priorities changed. And now they were thinking about their own interests, they had their own agenda. And God's house slipped to the back of their minds. And that's what happens today. Good people can have improper priorities. Let me give you a common scenario. A person obeys the gospel of Christ. And he's full of fire. He has zeal and he wants to study his Bible, and he's involved in the work of the local church. By the way, when we stop and think about the house of God in the days of Haggai, that's the physical temple, of course, but the house of God today is the church. And so when we talk about building the house of God today, we're talking about doing the work of the Lord by participating in the local church that you are a member of. But here's a young man who obeys the gospel. And now the house of God is very important to him. He cares about doing the work of the Lord. He is on fire. In fact, God is the center of his life the way it ought to be. But, of course, life moves forward. And so he's a young man and he's just starting his career, and now his career takes off and he finds a young lady that he falls in love with and he gets married. And now all of a sudden there are bills to pay and there's demands on his time. And they decide to have a family, extend their family, and so they have children. And the next thing you know, of course, the children are growing a little bit older. And now there's homework to do to help them with. They have to take them to school and then carry their friends even to this sporting event and to a program over here, whatever it may be. Before you know it, this couple has a second job. They now have a part-time taxi business, running their children all over town. And life is just changing for them. Life is going on, and different things are coming up. And now it's a competition for their time. And the whole process of raising children and having an occupation and trying to be a good husband and a good wife and all of that is very taxing. And so they need some relaxation. They need some recreation and entertainment. And of course, they have to go on vacation from time to time. And so they go on vacation, and then when they come home, they need a vacation from their vacation. That's the way it usually is. And they both have parents who are still living. But they're getting a little bit older, and so they have a responsibility towards their parents. After all, the Bible says, honor your father and mother. And what all of this is describing is life. It's just what happens in life. And if we're not very careful, as the people of God, remember now, good people, what will happen if we're not careful is all of these other things that are a part of our life will become the priority in our life. This couple that I described, they haven't deliberately turned away from God. In fact, they continue to attend services like this every week. They continue to study their Bible from time to time. They continue to believe in Jesus, all of those things. But their priorities have gotten mixed up, and now their house, that is, their interest, that their own agenda has become more important than God's house, and that happens over and over and over again amongst the people of God. Now, I'm going to look at two ways where we can prevent ourselves from falling into that trap, or even climbing out of it once we have fallen in, if that happens. Before I do that, though, I want to make a couple of observations. First of all, those with improper priorities often have excuses. Did you notice their excuse in Haggai chapter 1 at verse 2? It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. That was their excuse. The time is not yet come. The timing is just all wrong. Oh, we certainly understand the importance of building God's house. We're not against that endeavor. It's a good thing. Just the timing is all wrong. And I'm sure that all the individual Israelites could add things to the back of that statement. For example, well, you know, the timing's not right. Well, why isn't it the right time? Well, because jobs are scarce and money is tight. And we're just struggling to make ends meet. But don't worry about it, Lord. The day will come when we're on our feet and we're going in the right direction. And at that time, you can rest assured we'll build your house. Or someone says, well, yeah, we know it's a good work to do. But you know, Lord, I'm building a deck on the back of my house right now. And you know I have to get it finished before the weather changes, but don't worry about it. Just as soon as it's finished, I'll go up to Jerusalem and we'll start building. The time is not right. Or someone says, you know, I've started a workout regimen. And I'm exercising every day. And you know I'm not getting any younger. I have to get this body back in shape, but don't worry, once I'm in better shape, I'll use these newly formed biceps to build your house. We'll get the job done. But the time is not right. And the thing that I'm describing to you simply is excuse. The people of God are experts at making excuses. And as I said earlier, usually when we drift into this kind of situation and we're putting our own interest and our own agendas before God's, we don't even realize it. And we buy into these excuses. I would be working for God. I would be participating in the local church. But I have good, solid reasons for not doing so. I fully plan to do so at one day, but the time is not right. And you know what the Bible says about excuses? Turn over to Luke chapter 14 just for a minute. You remember that parable that Jesus gave? With regard to the great feast, listen to this, at verse 16 of Luke chapter 14. It says, but he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time of the banquet, he sent to his servants to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. Now, let me just pause to say, I understand in this particular parable, it is dealing with something specific. It is dealing basically with the Jews and how that they rejected the initial call of the gospel. So it's not totally applicable to what we're talking about here this morning, but the principle is the same. That we, just like the people in this parable, the men in this parable, sometimes we make excuses. Now watch what it says. The first said to him, I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And so land was his excuse. Another one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And so livestock was his excuse. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. And so a lady was his excuse. And when we look at all of this, we might say that their excuses had to do with wealth, work, and a wife. And they really represent certain things. If you stop and think about it, their excuses are the very excuses that the people of God make today, almost always with regard to not doing the work of the Lord. The idea of wealth will point to possessions. And we let our possessions get in our way. And we allow our possessions to occupy a higher place of value in our mind than the work of God. And the idea of work, of course, is our secular occupation. And there's not a few in the body of Christ who don't do the work of the Lord because they allow their occupation to dominate their life. Or the wife, which would represent simply family. And a lot of people don't serve God the way they should because family gets in the way. But the point of it is we're prone to make excuses. And you know what? How the parable ends down at the last verse, verse 24 of the parable? It says, for I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. And the application for us is, if we don't get down to doing the work of the Lord, we're going to be lost. We won't be invited into the banquet feast of the Lamb. And so this is serious business. When I say to you that we are good people and that we haven't totally rebelled, that's not to give you the impression that there's not serious consequences for not doing God's work. There are. I just want you to understand that good people can fall into that trap. And with regard to the people of God, that's usually the case. But no excuse you make. If you're not involved in the work here at Brown Street, if you're a member of this local church, if you're not participating in the work, if you don't understand how important the house of God is, you have allowed your own interests to become more important. That's going to be a problem for you in the day of judgment. It will be a problem for me. We have to make sure that our priorities are properly aligned. And then there's those with improper priorities often ignore the providential hand of God. Notice over in verse 6. Haggai 1 and at verse 6. He says, "You have sown much and harvest little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourself, but no one is warmed. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes." And there's some other verses in this immediate text that demonstrate that Haggai understood something about the providence of God. This is one of those passages, and there are many other books in the Bible and chapters in the Bible that accentuate the fact that God intervenes in the life of his people. There is such a thing as providence. And providence of God is always a great thing, but it doesn't mean it's always good for us, physically, that is. Sometimes, in other words, with regard to providence, God works for us. But sometimes, in an effort to teach us a lesson, God works against us. And if we had time to read the entire chapter, we'll read some other verses here in just a moment, you'll find that God, without any question at all, he's working against the Israelites. Why? Because his house is in ruin. It's their job to build it, and they're paying attention to their own panel houses. And it's as if Haggai came to him, it came to the people and said, "Listen, I know you understand that God is aware of your circumstances. What you don't understand is that God is the one who is causing your circumstances. He's trying to teach you a lesson. He's trying to get you to straighten out your priorities and to move the building of his house back to the forefront of your lives." But they were missing the message. Many times we miss the message. Too many times within the body of Christ, the children of God, their house is their life is a mess. It's just not really working. And they don't realize that it can change around and that God wants to help them. But as long as they're ignoring him and his word and his ways and his will, he's not going to work for them and might providentially work against them. And so we have to open our eyes to that. And along those same lines, those with improper priorities often don't get what they want. Brethren in Christ spending all of their time paying most of their attention to their own wants and wishes and their own agenda, and it never works out again. They never end up getting what they want. Look at verses 9 through 11. That's what was happening with the people of God in the days of Haggai. At verse 9, it says, "You look for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home," watch this, God says, "I blew it away." Why, declares the Lord of hosts? "Because my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth is withheld in its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and in the hills and on the grain, the new wine and the oil, and on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast and on all of their labors." If that doesn't cry out providence, nothing does. God is telling them, "I'm the one who have withheld the rain from you, withheld the harvest. Why, Lord? Because my house is in ruins. And you're busying yourself with your own house." We'll never be satisfied in this life just trying to fulfill our own wants and wishes and ignoring the will of God. Solomon knew something about that. He tried everything, if you remember. He tried knowledge. He tried wealth. He tried passion. He tried all kinds of things. In the end, he said, vanity, vanity. It's all vanity. The pursuit of your own agenda while ignoring God's will usually doesn't work out good for the people of God. We don't usually get what we want. Why not try God? Why not understand how important it is to work on His house? That is, to pay attention to the work of the Lord and participate in the work of the local church. And one of the things that we find in this chapter later on is that when we do that, God is with us. And good things happen. Well, let's just quickly look at some things that can help us be a people with proper priorities. The first one, again, is just understanding that just because we're good, that doesn't mean that we can't get our priorities mixed up. We can. But the second thing is we need to carefully consider our conduct. Twice in this context, God reminds the people to consider their ways. At verse 5 of Haggai 1, it says, "And now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." And then again, just a couple of verses later, verse 7, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." God understood the value of self-examination. And it's important for us to do that. Paul, of course, in 2 Corinthians 13 at verse 5, he said, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith." Now, he's writing to Christians. And he said, I want you to, you examine yourself. You make sure that you're continuing on the right track. Examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourself, he says. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you are disqualified? Who among us this morning want to be disqualified? In the race of Christianity, we want to reach the goal, don't we? We want to cross the finish line. We don't want to be disqualified. But Paul is saying, you better examine yourself from time to time. You better take inventory of your life because sometimes your priorities can get mixed up and you don't even know it. So stop and examine yourself whether or not you're in the faith. Self-examination is very important. In fact, it's a key to godly living. Because as I've often said, one of the things that self-examination does, it helps us to be self-aware. And that's important because the person, as I have said before, the person that can be deceived the easiest is yourself. We deceive ourselves easier. We can be self-deceived easier than we can deceive anybody else. And it happens over and over again. So we need to examine ourselves. We need to take an honest look at our lives. Look at what is going on in our lives. To see where we are spiritually. To make sure that our priorities continue to be what God wants them to be. And the best way you can examine yourself is to stop and ask yourself some simple, honest questions. For example, how are you spending your time? The people of God in the days of Haggai, they were spending all their time on their own agenda. They were spending all of their time on their own crops, on their own businesses, on their own houses, and they weren't giving God any time at all with regard to building His house. How do you spend your time? You might have to rearrange your schedule a little bit. If you want your priorities to be in order, if you want God to be first in your life, you might have to change some things. How are you spending your time? How are you spending your money? Are you so engaged in extravagant living? Is your thirst for material things so strong that it stops you from giving to God's house like you ought to? Giving, of course, is a command that we have, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, upon the first day of the week, lay by in store as God has prospered you. And we understand, we don't preach a whole lot of sermons about that. But we know that's a command. And how much are you giving to the Lord? And how we give to the Lord speaks volumes about our priorities. Or, what are your goals in life? When you stop and you consider just what you want to accomplish in life, does the house of God even make the list? When you think about that folder you have, even if it's just in your mind, that has all that you want to accomplish, the things you want to achieve in your life, is God's work in there anywhere? What are your goals? Is it building up the house of God? Is it spiritual in nature? That says a lot. That can help us understand where we are spiritually when we ask these honest questions about ourselves. Listen to this. Do you participate in the personal work groups? Now, I understand. We've said from the beginning that the personal work groups are not mandatory. The elders aren't withdrawn from anybody for not attending the personal work groups. But do you know what those work groups are really all about? And in connection with this lesson here this morning, those personal work groups are all about building God's house. And the elders are continuing to consider ways in which they can expand the work that the personal work groups are doing. And it's more than just evangelism. It's more than just going out in the community. And all of us really should be a part of the personal work group. I know some of you can't go in the community. That doesn't mean you can't be a part of a work group. There are other things that you can be doing. Encouraging others. Sending cards. Making calls and so on. But why or why not are you a part of the personal work group? This is important. This has to do with God's house. Are you busy building God's house? Or are you spending all your time thinking about your own house? These are legitimate questions that we all should ask ourselves. How much do you do for the needy of this church? When's the last time you took a meal to one of the ones that need that? When's the last time you visited one of our shut-ins, as Greg announced this morning? When's the last time you made a call or sent a card to one of our needy? What are you doing for the house of God? Says volumes about where our priorities are. How do you spend your leisure time? You watch a whole lot of TV, or are you obsessed with sports? Or involved in so many different recreational things that you have no time for God? What do you do with your spare time? We're all busy. Oh, I'm just so busy, preacher. Join the club. We all are. What are you doing with your leisure time? Stop, God says, and consider your ways. He wants us today to build His house every bit, in fact, more than He wanted that physical structure built in Old Testament times. We need to be about God's business. And then finally, purposely position our priorities. That's how we can be a people who have proper priorities. We purposely position our priorities. You know, of course, the old saying, if you fail to plan, you plan to fail. And that's true when it comes down to our priorities. Because the truth is, if we don't plan to serve God, I mean, if we don't make up in our mind, we're going to make the kingdom of God first in our life. Make that our priority. If we don't do that, then we're going to make our own agenda first in our life. I mean, we learn that just from society, just from this world in which we live in. We learn selfishness. We're all just a little bit selfish. It reminds me of the group of people that went hunting, and they paired off two by two. And they hunted all day, and then they came home at night, and one of the hunters came home. He had a big old 200-pound deer on his shoulders. And the other hunters asked him, said, "Where's Bob?" He said, "Well, I think he had a stroke a couple of miles back." said, well, why in the world did you leave him and bring the deer? He said, you know, it was a hard decision, but I figured nobody would steal Bob. Well, that's priorities again. That's selfishness. This man was probably a selfish boy and grew up to be a selfish man, and nobody ever taught him or he never decided to do anything about it. But don't think that we all don't have a little selfishness in us. It's why the Bible over and over and over again warns us about that kind of thing. It warns us about thinking of other people. The Bible wouldn't warn us so much about that if there wasn't a tendency to be selfish. And think about what Paul said. And I know you're familiar with this passage. But Paul said, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only on your own interest, but also for the interest of others. Now think about it. If the others in this passage is referring to other human beings here on earth, and of course, obviously, contextually it is. If we're to pay attention to the interest of others here on earth, what does that mean about what kind of attention we should pay to God's interest? If this passage encourages us to esteem others better than ourselves, other human beings, wouldn't that be doubly so when it comes down to how we esteem God? Of course. We need to be about God's business. As Jesus was when he was just 12 years old and got lost from his parents, and they found him in the temple, and what did he say? Didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business? Some translations say, in my Father's house. We need to purposely consider our priorities and put God first. Don't think it's just going to happen by accident. Don't think it's just going to fall into place. If you want to be someone with proper priorities, if we want to be a people with proper priorities, we have to purposely position them in a way that's pleasing to God. So whose house is more important, your house or God's house? Remember, the people in the day of Haggai, they were good people like us. They wanted to do God's work. They left a comfortable situation and purposely went to another situation where they knew it was going to be hard. But life got in their way. They got sidetracked. And their priorities got out of whack. I know that that has happened to some of us here. I know that that has happened to folks in every local congregation in the land. What are we going to do about it? We don't have time now, but read the rest of Haggai 1. The beautiful thing about this, one of the things that tells us that the people over there were pretty good people, is that after Haggai came forward with this message, in the last part of the chapter, it tells us that Zerubbabel and the rest of them listened. And within a short period of time, they were right back building God's house. They were godly people. They wanted to do right. They got off track, but when they heard the message, they didn't ignore it. They didn't say, oh, that applies to that person over there. They got busy, and they started to build once again because they feared God. What are we going to do? Let's all build together. Let's build this house together. We can do great things at Brown Street, but we need the help of every member. But we have to put God's house before our house. I hope we'll do that. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't even obeyed the gospel. Maybe you haven't become a part of God's house. Thank God, it's very simple. It's hard work after you become a member of the family of God, but becoming a member is easy. The Bible tells us that you need to repent of your sins, Acts 3 and at verse 19. Have a change of heart. Make up in your mind this morning that you're going to quit sinning and you're going to serve God. You have to confess with your mouth, of course. Romans 10 at verse 9 and 10. And then you have to be buried in the waters of baptism and you'll be added to God's house. Obviously, you have to believe in Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 16 and at verse 16, that comes first. But if you believe in Jesus, you have to be willing to repent, confess, and be baptized. And why not right now? Make a great decision. Become a child of God as we together stand and sing.